If you brought your Bible with you this morning, I hope you did. We're going to be in the second chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 2 is going to be our text. So if you go to the New Testament and you go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts is the next book, about two-thirds of the way into your Bible, and we're in Acts chapter 2 this morning. When you think about famous speeches in history, what comes to mind? I think most people probably would come up with the Gettysburg Address, one of the big ones, right? That might be at the top of your list. Or you might think, I Have a Dream, the speech that Dr. King gave in Washington, D.C. at the March on Washington. President Kennedy's inaugural, the speech is not so famous except that one line at the end of the speech where he said, ask not, right, what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. And then 6 months later, he gave another speech, and we don't remember the speech except he said, we choose to go to the moon. And that was kind of famous. If we were British and we were gathered here, and I ask about famous speeches, many of the Brits would remember June 4th of 1940, in the midst of the Battle of Dunkirk, Prime Minister Winston Churchill went to the Parliament, and he said, we shall fight them on the beaches, we shall fight them on the landing ground, we shall fight them in the field and in the streets, we will fight in the hills, we shall never surrender, he said, right? Now, you know what all of these famous speeches have in common, beside the fact that they're famous? They're short, okay? The I Have a Dream speech is probably the longest of the four speeches I just named. It's about 1,800 words, and Dr. King was done in 17 minutes with that speech. Kennedy's inaugural was 14 minutes long. About 1,300 words. Churchill spoke for 12 minutes when he said, we will never surrender, back on June 4th. And the Gettysburg Address is like famously short. It is 272 words. And Lincoln was probably done in 3.5 minutes. And it was over. You would think a preacher would get the message, wouldn't you, huh? You'd think he'd go, if you really want to have an impact, just keep it tight. Well, I confess that I am not the orator that Dr. King or President Kennedy or Churchill or Lincoln were. In fact, I'm a terrible editor when it comes to my content. But I have read the great advice in the preacher books that says, on Easter, keep it short, preacher. So pray for me, okay? Here we go. I want to take a few minutes, and I want to look this morning at what may not be on the list of famous speeches, but this is the very first Easter sermon ever preached. It was not actually preached on Easter. It was preached about Easter, and it was the first Christian sermon that was ever preached by anybody. And it's in Acts chapter 2. Now, I don't know if what we have there, this is Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, and I don't know if what we have recorded in Acts chapter 2 is the actual version of the speech, or if it's the Cliff Notes version that Dr. Luke presents for us. But if it's the actual speech that he gave, it's 532 words long and would have taken him maybe 5 or 6 minutes to deliver this sermon. And it was a masterpiece for a number of reasons. Preachers ought to study this to see what Peter did to understand it. I'm going to need more than 532 words to explain it to you, but as we'll see, Peter ultimately used more than 532 words himself, so give me a little grace there, okay? I'm going to give you the context for this sermon before we actually read it. This sermon is being delivered 50 days after the event we celebrate this morning, the resurrection. So in the 50 days since Jesus was raised from the dead, he has had at least 10 post-resurrection appearances where he appeared to his disciples, to others, to crowds. There were 4 or 5 resurrection appearances on Easter Sunday itself, to Mary, to the other women. He met with Peter. He met the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He later met with the disciples in the upper room. And then there were post-resurrection appearances on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, where he cooked breakfast for the disciples. In 1 Corinthians 15, there's an account of him meeting with more than 500 eyewitnesses in one appearance. He met with his brother James, which I think is probably when James was converted, when his dead brother met with him and said, I'm alive again. That would have an impact on you. So Those are those post-resurrection appearances. This is what's been going on since the resurrection. And 40 days in, Jesus calls the disciples together on the Mount of Olives. He gives them final instructions. He says, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he ascends into heaven while they're watching. He tells them, you stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so that's what they do. For the next 10 days, they are in Jerusalem. They are praying. They are tarrying, is what the King James said. They're waiting for God to do something, because Jesus said, just wait, it's coming. And now it is the Feast of Pentecost. And that's where Acts chapter 2 begins. The Feast of Pentecost was one of the three Old Testament feasts where Jews were expected to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Not all of them did. Most of the Jews who lived out far away from Jerusalem just shrugged it off, and maybe they celebrated themselves back in their villages. But many Jews would have made this trek to Jerusalem for what was called the Feast of It was actually called the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament. It's the celebration of the beginning of the spring wheat harvest. So when the first crop of spring wheat would come in, they would gather in Jerusalem for this Feast of Weeks. It was called the Shabbat. It was a one-day festival, and it's on this day that the disciples are in Jerusalem along with throngs of people who have arrived in the city for this one-day Feast of Shabbat. They would have brought some of their first wheat harvest with them. They would have baked bread that they brought to as an offering. They would make a grain offering, and the offering would be for the poor, for the widows, and for the fatherless, and some for the priests as well. So they bring it and make this offering of food and grain on this particular day. And it's on this day, as people are assembling for this great feast, that God fulfills what he had promised would come to the disciples. It's on this day when he pours out his Spirit on them. And it's an event that causes a stir. Just in the same way that there had been a dove that descended on Jesus when he was baptized, so here on this day, as the disciples are gathered, there are tongues of fire that descend on them. Now, we don't know if everybody saw that or just some people saw that, but there was something visible that Luke records that was this descending of tongues of fire that came and rested on these disciples. And in response to that, they began speaking, and they began speaking languages they had never learned before. Now, keep in mind, there are people from all over the region who have arrived, and these people would have had a common language. They probably all knew Aramaic, but they also came from areas around where they would have their own regional languages or dialect. And some of it would be a mixture of Aramaic with other words, kind of like we hear about Spanglish today, you know, where there's a little English and Spanish mixed in. Well, some of these dialects would have been like Jewish Spanglish, okay, where there's Aramaic and their regional dialects mixed in. And all of a sudden, the disciples who have received these tongues of fire on them start speaking to these people in these dialects they've never learned and telling them about Jesus. And around them are the locals who don't know the dialects. And they hear the disciples speaking in these languages, and to them, it sounds like gibberish. In fact, to them, it sounds like people often sound when they've had way too much to drink. It sounds like they're slurring their words, like they're just babbling, they're being incoherent. And so some are listening and going, what's going on here? But scoffers are listening and going, 9 in the morning, these guys are drunk. That's the context for Peter's sermon. In the midst of this event that has captured the attention of people in Jerusalem and the scoffers thinking these people are drunk, Peter steps up and says, I want to speak to what's going on here. And so that's where the sermon begins. We're going to read through the sermon, all 5 minutes of it, all 532 words of it here. And before we do that, let's just pray and ask God to speak to us this morning. Father, as we open your word and turn to it, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. Give us ears to understand and hearts to obey what your word says to us. Open our eyes and our minds to have a deep grasp of this. This is your holy, inerrant, perfect, infallible word. And we thank you for it. What a gift it is to us that we would have your word for us this day. As we celebrate your resurrection, tune our hearts to hear this, we pray, in your name. Amen. All right, Acts 2, beginning at verse 14, you follow along as I read this. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. And the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, that's where I receive such comfort, right there. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May God add his blessing to its reading. So much in this sermon. I mean, we could dive into this for weeks. I'm going to just give you the outline for the three big parts of this sermon. We'll walk through and I'll make a few observations. And then I want us to zero in on one specific verse from this sermon that I think is the verse for us here on Resurrection Day. First, here's the outline for the sermon. Part one of Peter's sermon is the explanation for the crowd of what's going on here at Pentecost. He says, you think we're drunk? I'll explain to you what's going on. And he explains it with the prophecy of Joel. Part two of the sermon is where he connects what's happening there at Pentecost with the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. which I'll just say, good preachers find a way to take what's happening in their world and connect it to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's a good pattern for preaching. And then the last part, which is also a good pattern for preaching, is the implication of this for the listeners. So how does all of this apply to me? What are the implications? So that's the overview of this sermon. Now let me go back to part one, because this is where he explains what's happening on this day. He says this is not just the idle ramblings of inebriated men. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel that describes what will happen in the last days as God is pouring out his Spirit in preparation for the end of the age. And this pouring out of the Spirit, according to the prophet, is a sign that judgment is on the way, what the Old Testament prophets called the day of the Lord. So he says, what you're seeing here today is a sign that the Lord is near. And he ends with the great proclamation where he says, and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So he gives good news in the midst of that. Now, here's an observation I have just looking at that first part of this. How on earth did Peter, the fisherman, become an Old Testament scholar so quickly? I mean, he was not trained as a rabbinical scholar. 7 weeks earlier, Peter was petrified to even tell people that he knew who Jesus was. Certainly, he had lived with Jesus for 3 years, and along the way, there had no doubt been times of instruction and teaching where they looked at and talked about the Old Testament. But you remember, Jesus would say, this is what the Old Testament said is going to happen. The disciples said, what's he talking about? They didn't get it when he was alive. But for the last 7 weeks in these post-resurrection appearances, you know what's been going on? Jesus has been teaching his disciples, and now they are more prone to listen to what he was saying post-resurrection. I mean, have you really thought about this sermon? Peter is reciting from memory and exegeting a passage from Joel and two passages from the Psalms. Some of you have been coming to church for a long time. You've never even read Joel, right? And here Peter says, I'll tell you what's going on. This is as it was prophesied would happen. Where did he get that seminary degree? Well, he got it from Jesus, who's been teaching him. And Jesus, by the way, is a really good teacher. Luke tells us that on the day of his resurrection, there were two of his disciples who were on their way back home to Emmaus. They were thinking, this is over. We thought this was going to be the Messiah. Clearly it's not. He's dead. They're walking home. They're dejected. And someone they don't recognize comes up alongside of them and says, where are you going? And they say, we're going back home. What were you doing in Jerusalem? Well, we were there. We thought the Messiah was coming. And it says there in Luke, oh, here's Jesus speaking. They don't recognize it's Jesus, but he says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? In other words, haven't you read your Old Testament? This is right there. And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wish I'd been part of that Bible study where Jesus is going through from Moses and the prophets and saying, and then there's this prophecy, and then there's this prophecy, and then there's Isaiah 53, and then what about this? And he probably said, and then there's Joel talking about in the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit. And these disciples are amazed at this, and they still don't recognize him until they're sitting down having dinner, and he vanishes. And they go, didn't our hearts burn within us? That was Jesus. And they get up, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they tell the 12, the 11 now, what they've seen. And the same day, on Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appears to the disciples in the upper room, and he says to them, these are my words that I've spoken to you while I was still with you. Remember all the stuff I was telling you when we were still together? And everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Peter, who had heard this and not understood it, all of a sudden had his mind open. By the way, that's why we pray on Sunday before we turn to the scriptures, Lord, open our minds, because our minds are dull and slow to understand. And apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, this stuff doesn't make any sense to us. We're like those disciples. But when God opens our minds and hearts to understand and apply, that's the gift we ask him for. So Peter has had this crash course on the Old Testament over the last 7 weeks about the coming of the Messiah, God's plan for the kingdom, God's plan for the Messiah himself. That's one reason he's ready to give this sermon on Pentecost on the day of Pentecost. But there's another reason why he's ready to give it, and that is because as he's been standing there, the Holy Spirit has been poured out on him. It is being empowered by the Holy Spirit that gives Peter the courage to stand up and explain what he knows. It's the empowering the Holy Spirit that gives his words supernatural power. It's the empowering the Holy Spirit that leads to the fact that 3,000 people get saved that day. It's not Peter's cleverness or how he organized his message. In fact, we don't know that he even organized a message. He didn't come to Pentecost with a sermon ready to go. Just on this day, when the Holy Spirit gets poured out on him and people go, these guys are drunk. He says, no, they're not drunk. Let me explain to you what's happening. And it flows out of him because God's word has been poured to him and God's Spirit has been poured out on him. Now, let me just say, it is both word and spirit that is necessary for the work of God to succeed in any generation, Peter's generation or our generation. Word without spirit, listen, word without spirit makes you self-righteous, makes you proud and puffed up. The Bible says that knowledge without love puffeth up. So word without spirit can be a very dangerous thing. So can spirit without word. Enthusiasm and boldness without a grounding in God's word can lead to all kinds of error. So if you want things to work according to God's plan, you need word and spirit, which means for us that if we want to be used by God for kingdom purposes in our lives, we have to be grounded in the word, and then we have to be walking in the spirit. That means that a part of the rhythm of your life needs to be a deep engagement with God's word. Not a shallow engagement, but an intense study. An opportunity to dig deep, to understand what God's word is saying. That happens when you come to church. That happens when you're in small group. That happens as you, in your week, are spending time in God's word. Some of you, I know, listen to podcasts or sermons as you're going here or there. It is engagement with God's word on an ongoing, regular basis that pours the foundation in your life that makes you ready for the work of the kingdom. But in addition to that, you've got to be walking daily in the power of the Spirit so that in those moments you're spiritually sensitive, you're spiritually aware, what is God wanting me to do, and then how is God wanting me to represent him? See, to be filled with the Spirit is not some kind of a mystical thing. It is God, by his Spirit, coming into you and producing in you characteristics that aren't normally in you. We're talking about things like love and joy and peace and patience. You know these words, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those nine words a lot of you have memorized because that's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the only fruit of the Spirit, but you can tell somebody who is filled with the Spirit when they're being loving and joyful and patient and kind and gentle and self-controlled. Those are all Spirit-generated qualities in us. So for us to be useful for the kingdom, we have to have God's word in us, and then we have to have God's Spirit empowering us and God's fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, being present and evident in our lives. Peter was ready to respond to the events going on around him because he had a foundation of God's word and because he was filled with the Spirit. Are you ready to respond to what's going on around you in life by being founded and rooted and anchored in God's word and then having God's Spirit filling you? Are you ready for whatever events are going to come at you this week or this month? Are you prepared for that? Have you been digging deep? Are you ready for whatever's coming at you in the days ahead by regularly turning from your pride and your selfishness and asking God to fill you with his Holy Spirit? That way you can respond to whatever God throws at you this week with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So whatever you're facing, you respond with a Spirit-filled response that is anchored in God's word. Peter was ready to preach and speak to the questions of his day. Are we ready to speak and speak winsomely to the questions of our day? Are we ready to respond to whatever the painful issues that are going to confront us this week are? By knowing God's word and by being anchored in his Spirit? You need knowledge and you need divine power. You need word and you need Spirit. That's really the first thing I see in the midst of this. When Peter transitions from part one of the sermon to part two, and we see the bad news, which is God sent the Messiah and you crucified him. Now, you probably don't get the full weight of what he just said to them. These are people who've been longing for God to send a deliverer, longing for God to send somebody who would liberate them. And he says, God sent him, you killed him. He says, you saw the miracles and the mighty works, and you put him to death. You heard us testify that God has raised him from death to life. He is risen. And then he quotes for them from Psalm 16, where David has been talking about his hope in a resurrection. And David says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. And he says, do you think David was talking about himself when he said that? There are two reasons why David's not talking about himself when he says that. First of all, David would not be so presumptuous to say, I am the Holy One of God. He would not be so presumptuous to say, I'm the one who's going to be seated at the right hand of God. But the second reason we know that this isn't David talking about himself is because, as Peter says, I can show you David's tomb. We can dig it up. His flesh has seen corruption. There are just bones left there. So David is not saying, I will never see corruption. But he's saying, somebody will. Somebody will never see corruption. My offspring, one from me, will never see corruption. Peter says David's not talking about his own resurrection. He's talking about the resurrection of the Messiah, who will be one of his descendants. And then Peter says, that's exactly what happened with Jesus, whom you crucified. Verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we all are witnesses. And then at that point, Peter cites what is the most cited verse from the book of Psalms in the New Testament. This is cited over and over again, a couple dozen times in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now here's why that verse gets cited over and over again. It's that first line, the Lord has said to my Lord. So who's the first Lord and who's the second Lord in this? Now remember, this is in the Old Testament, the monotheistic Old Testament. When you see the word Lord in your Bible and it's in all caps like it is there, the first one is in all caps, right? You can always know that the all caps Lord in the Old Testament means Yahweh. It says Jehovah, YHWH, Yahweh has said to my Lord. The second one is not in all caps in Psalm 110. It says Yahweh has said to my Adonai. And Adonai is the word that means my king, my ruler, my master. So a slave might call his master his Adonai. In this case, David in the psalm is saying, Yahweh has said to my king. Well, who's David? The king of Israel. Who is David's Lord on earth? Nobody. So when David says, Yahweh has said to my Lord, he's talking about the coming Messiah. He says, God the Father has said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. This is an Old Testament indication of the doctrine of the Trinity emerging here. So David cites, or Peter cites David talking about the coming Messiah, and he says, here's what's going to happen. The Lord is going to make my Lord, he's going to exalt him and make his enemies his footstool. And then he concludes with, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made both Lord and Christ, whom Jesus, whom you crucified. So the Lord who is going to make his enemies his footstool, God has named Jesus that Lord. What does that mean for you if you're his enemy? You're going to be his footstool. Judgment is coming. You're going to be cast down. You're going to be judged. And this conclusion in part three, they get the implication of what he's just said clearly. Peter has said, here's the outpouring of God's Spirit on this day, which is a precursor to the end of the age. God sent Jesus. You rejected him, the Messiah. He's the king. He's going to make his enemies his footstool. And you're the ones who crucified him. That would qualify you as his enemies. Judgment is coming for you. How do we know they got the message? Because of what they say in verse 37. What shall we do? Uh-oh. We killed the Messiah. We are the enemies of God. What do we do? And Peter says, the gospel, repent. Turn from how you've been living and turn in a new direction. Go in a new way. That's the word repent means turn around. Stop going this way. Start going this way. Stop living the way you've been living. Start living the way God intends for you to live. Repent and then be baptized, which is really, and be public about your declaration to follow Jesus. So repent and stand up in public and you'll receive forgiveness and you'll receive the Spirit. And again, we should note that these 534 words in this sermon, full of Scripture, delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit, had quite an impact. 3,000 people repented and believed and stood up publicly and said, I'm going to follow Jesus. 3,000 people. Now, I can't let this pass without asking you the question whether you're ready for the coming day. When, because you might go, what? This was 2,000 years ago. So he said it was coming. Do we really think it's coming? I mean, it's been 2,000 years. Peter had the same issue years later. When people would come to him, you keep saying Jesus is coming back. It's been years, Peter. I mean, really? But did God forget? And Peter, in 2 Peter? 2 Peter says, God is not slow in keeping his promises, as some count slowness. Why is God delayed in sending Jesus back? Because he's patient. Because he's merciful. Because he wants all to be saved. He is waiting until the final day, until he has gathered in all who will believe in him. God's not slow in bringing judgment. There's a big difference between slowness and patience. But the question God has for each of us this morning is, have you repented? Have you turned from the way you were living to the way God wants you to live? And have you publicly identified yourself with Jesus? Have you taken a stand? Would everybody in your circle know, I know he's a Christian? Not because they know you go to church, or not because they know that you give thanks to the man upstairs. They know you're a Christian because your life is consistent with your walk. Now, some of you here this morning can say with confidence, yes, I've surrendered my life to Jesus. I've taken a stand. I am his, and he is mine. He's forgiven my sins. His Spirit lives within me. And that's great news. In fact, God himself grants you the assurance of salvation, knowing that those things are true about you. And you can praise the Lord for that. And on Easter, it's a good day to praise the Lord for that. Some of you here would say, yeah, I have not surrendered to Jesus. I've got doubts. I'm a skeptic. I'm not sure I buy into all of this. Well, I want to encourage you this morning. There is a day ahead when skeptics and doubters will believe. When they will see whether what the Bible says is true or not manifest itself. The fact that you're a skeptic doesn't alter what's coming. It doesn't alter what's going to be true for you. If you're a skeptic or a doubter, I want to challenge you this morning to, instead of resting in your doubts and your skepticism, bring those with you to Jesus. You see, you don't let the doubts keep you from Jesus. You bring your doubts and your skepticism to Jesus and say, look, I got these doubts. I got this skepticism. I'm not even sure I'm talking to anybody who's real right now. And Jesus says, I can handle that. And then you just say, so Jesus, I got my doubts, I got my skepticism. As somebody said in the New Testament, Lord, I believe a little. Help my unbelief. Bring your doubts and your skepticism to Jesus. Say, okay, I got a little belief. This might be true. I can see some evidence for this. I'll believe that. Help my unbelief. Don't let your doubts and skepticism keep you from Jesus. Bring them to Jesus. But don't delay. Because the day's coming, and we don't know when it's going to be. You just don't want it to be too. It could be today. If you're here this morning and you sense God stirring in your heart and saying, listen, this message is for you. You know you're a doubter and a skeptic. Bring them to me. Then don't delay. Make this the day of salvation. Do what 3,000 people did on the day of Pentecost. Just say, I repent. I believe. I'm going to come to Jesus. I'll bring my doubts to him. Now, I told you there's one verse I wanted us to zero in on, and we won't spend a lot of time here because I'm mindful of the fact that great speeches only go 18 minutes, right? But this verse 24 in this sermon is the central message of Easter. It says God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by them. What does that mean? Well, the first part is pretty simple. Jesus had experienced what Peter called the pangs of death. He really died. He didn't swoon on the cross. And he's not just talking about his physical suffering here. The pangs of death for Jesus are the pangs of death for everybody, whether they have a brutal execution or whether they die in their sleep. The pangs of death are the fact that death leads to separation from the grace and mercy of God. That's where all are headed apart from Jesus' saving work. And Jesus experienced that. He went to death. He went to separation from God. That's the agony that's being referred to here. The horror of death, the pangs of death. Jesus tasted that agony on the cross, as we saw Friday night when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The darkest moment of his crucifixion. The physical suffering, which was immense, was nothing compared to the suffering he experienced when he was cut off from the grace and mercy of God, which is the destination for all who are apart from Jesus. You will be cut off one day from God's grace and mercy unless you are in Christ. But Peter says God loosed that agony, loosed those pains, and raised Jesus up. Jesus tasted it, and then God loosed it. He untied it. Death could not hold him because God untied it. He removed the sting and the pain, the pangs of death. And Peter goes on to say God did it because it was not lawful, it was not possible for those pangs of death to hold Jesus captive. Why is that not possible? Why is it that death could not hold on to Jesus? Well, I'm going to let R.C. Sproul explain it because he'll do a better job than I would. It's kind of a long quote, but stay with me. I thought about paraphrasing this, but it's R.C. He's great on this. So he says, it is viewed by modern man as an inexorable law of nature that what dies stays dead. You'd agree with that, right? Law of nature says you die, you stay dead. However, this is a law of fallen nature or a law of sin. The reason what dies stays dead is because it's fallen. It's under the curse. It's in sin. Sproul goes on. But Jesus was free from sin, both original and actual. Death had no legitimate claim on him. He was punished for the sin imputed to him. That's our sin. But once the price was paid and the imputation was lifted from his back, death lost its power. Death had a claim as long as sin was on Jesus. But when God reached out and forgave the sin, our sin that was on Jesus, and wiped it away, now death had no power. Sproul goes on. He says, in death, the atonement was made. In resurrection, the perfect sinlessness of Jesus was vindicated. For God to allow Jesus to be bound forever by death would have been for God to violate his own righteous character. For God to hold Jesus accountable for what he never did would be against the law. It would have been an injustice, an act that is supremely impossible for God to commit. The surprise is not that Jesus rose, but that he stayed in the tomb as long as he did. Perhaps it was God's condescension to human weakness of unbelief that inclined him to keep Christ captive to ensure that there would be no doubt that he was dead and that the resurrection was not mistaken for a resuscitation. There had been other people who had been died and had resuscitated. But for the same reason that Lazarus was in the tomb for 4 days before he walked out, Jesus was in the tomb for 3 days so that nobody could say, well, he never really died. Are you kidding me? The resurrection, Sproul says, sets Jesus apart from every other central figure of world religions. Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Confucius is dead. None of these were sinless. None offered atonement. None were vindicated by resurrection. In short, it's possible or impossible for God to hold Jesus in death because That's a paycheck you earn with sin, and Jesus never earned that paycheck. God can't hold it in his account because he never earned it. Everyone in this room, we have a date with death. Death is coming, and because of our sin, there's a paycheck coming with it that says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. You will be cut off from God's mercy and grace. But Jesus didn't have that paycheck. Death had no claim on him. In dying, he paid the debt we owe that he did not owe. He paid a debt so that when our date with death comes, if we've surrendered our lives to him, death has no hold on us either at that point. It will be impossible for death to hold us because we belong to him. On the table behind me are the symbols that represent the price that Jesus paid to free us from death. Bread and juice, bread and wine, here to picture the body and the blood of Jesus, to picture his sacrifice on our behalf. When you come forward this morning to receive the bread and the juice or the bread and the wine, you're saying, I am his and he's mine. My life belongs to him. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. So this table is open to everybody who can say that's true about me. If you're a visitor here with us this morning and you belong to Jesus, you belong at the table. If you're here this morning with doubts and skepticism that have kept you from Jesus, then rather than coming and taking bread and juice, we're going to have some prayers on the screen for you to just read through and think about and meditate on as we come through this. If you've not surrendered your life to Jesus, I hope what we've talked about here has caused you to maybe reconsider, to examine your own heart, to say, what's keeping me from surrendering to Jesus? So you read those prayers. I'd love to talk to you after the service. Love to get lunch with you this week or next week and talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Just let me know that you'd like to have that conversation. And if that's the case, I've been praying this week that today would be a day that God would open your eyes and cause you to see the reality of the resurrection. Now, the way we take communion here at Redeemer is we come forward for it. So we come down the outer aisles, we receive the bread and the juice, go back to your seat holding onto the elements. We'll take them together in just a minute. Nobody's going to be noticing whether you, well, it's true. I will notice whether you stay, come forward or not. I mean, it's kind of small and we, but nobody's going to be looking, oh, look at him. They didn't go forward, right? So don't come because of some fear. I mean, that it's cool. If you're not ready to come, that's fine. But those who want to come, you come, receive the elements, take them back to your seats, hold on to them. We'll take the elements together here in just a minute. You prepare your hearts for communion while I prepare the table.